The subject is, Will This Generation See the Kingdom? I want to begin by looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I quote to you from the words of the Apostle Paul. This was Paul's first epistle, and he wrote to the Thessalonians at a time of persecution, and he was trying to encourage them. So throughout this epistle, we see words of encouragement. We also see in every chapter a reference to the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection. In verse 13 of chapter 4, we read these words, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And when he writes about those who have fallen asleep, he's talking about those who have died. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So we see from this particular passage that the Apostle Paul, at the time that he wrote this, and this was his first epistle, believed that Christ would return in his lifetime. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the resurrection chapter, we see something very similar. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 15, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." We're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So in both of these epistles, the Apostle Paul thought that Christ's return was imminent. Later on, in his later epistles, in his prison epistles, we see that he had come to realize that Christ's return was not in his lifetime. Now, as to why Jesus allowed the apostles to believe that his return would be in their lifetime when it wasn't, I think that's an issue we could look at for a long time, but let me just say here that I think one reason is because Jesus Christ wanted the disciples to have a sense of urgency. They had to go out and preach the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. If he had said to them when he ascended into heaven that I'll see you in a couple of thousand years, I don't think the preaching of the gospel would ever have gotten off the ground. So they needed to have a sense of urgency to get out there and preach effectively and in effect to preach the gospel to the peoples throughout the Roman Empire. But of course the question for us is, you know, will this generation be the one that does live through to see the kingdom of God? Because these words that I've written in the scriptures clearly will apply to a generation, whichever generation it is, that lives through to the second coming of Jesus Christ. What I want to look at today is seven passages of Scripture that could not possibly have been fulfilled until our lifetime today. In fact, I've looked at it from the context of my lifetime, born in January 1951. So in the last 56 years, these scriptures, these passages of Scripture, have become much more relevant, and it is possible for them to be fulfilled now, whereas they could not have been fulfilled before World War II. Look at Matthew chapter 24 to see the first one. Matthew 24 is one of those very important chapters of Bible prophecy. The disciples came to Jesus in verse 3 of Matthew 24 and asked the question, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Firstly, let me just say here, realize it is the end of the age. It is not the end of the world. Too often, too many people looking at Bible prophecy have used expressions like the end of the world, which is very negative and turns a lot of people off. Jesus Christ came with the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. It is good news, not bad news. And the question here being asked is not what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world, but of the end of the age, the age of man's rule, man's kingdoms, man's nations, to be replaced by the kingdom of God. So that was the question asked of Jesus Christ. And in verse 22, this is one of the things that he said. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Now what we see in this particular verse is that man, at the time of the end, prior to Christ's return, would actually have the potential to destroy himself. Man did not have the ability to destroy himself until the 1950s, until the hydrogen bomb was invented. Not the atomic bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. There were only two of those, and they were fairly localized in their impact. But later on, we got the hydrogen bomb. The United States got it first, Britain got it second, and by 1955, Russia also had it, the Soviet Union. And then, of course, they were against each other, the Soviet Union against the U.S. and Britain. And we entered a period that became known as mutually assured destruction, MAD, MAD. Man could, for the first time, destroy himself. It wasn't until we reached that point that this prophecy could possibly have been fulfilled. And of course, since then, we've added other nuclear powers. France was added in 1960, 1964 was China. And since then, India and Pakistan have been added. Everybody's sure that Israel has nuclear weapons, even though they won't admit to having them. But of course, it's true. The more countries that have them, the more likely it is that somebody is going to start off the nuclear conflagration, which will necessitate Christ's intervention and bring about the establishment of the kingdom of God. And now what we have right now at this particular time is Iran is working on developing nuclear weapons. North Korea is, maybe, it's a question mark. They've certainly launched some missiles that show they have the potential, and they've certainly been working on it. And, you know, that's a very volatile country, and so is Iran. If the Iranians get nuclear weapons, then soon some of the Sunni Muslim nations in the Middle East have said they will have to have nuclear weapons as well to protect themselves from the Shia Muslims in Iran. So Saudi Arabia, Egypt, and Turkey have already said they will have to acquire nuclear weapons if Iran gets them. So we will see this intensified, accelerated nuclear arms race. And again, it just brings to mind what Christ said here. You know, his intervention is partly because man has the potential to destroy himself. And he intervenes to stop man from destroying himself. So it is very good news that Jesus Christ gives us here in Matthew chapter 24. The more nuclear powers there are, the more it is likely that this prophecy will be fulfilled. But again, it could not be fulfilled until man had the potential to destroy himself. Now let's look at the second passage of Scripture and look at something else. Zechariah chapter 12. Here is a prophecy that could not have been fulfilled until 1948, just a little bit before I was born, but certainly after World War II, it could not have been fulfilled before that. I will show you why in a moment. Let us first read a few verses, and then I'll explain. Zechariah is an Old Testament prophet. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." So the nations will be drunk because of Jerusalem. When people are drunk, they don't think straight. They don't think rationally. They're very emotional, very volatile. And a lot of the nations that are around Jerusalem act that way. Their desire is to destroy the Jewish nation, the Judah, which is the house of Judah, the Jews. In verse 9, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, as it happens, no city in the world has been fought over more often than Jerusalem. So you could say, well, this prophecy could apply to any age. But let's have a look at Zechariah chapter 14. And you'll see here that it's still in the future. It does not apply to any of the past battles that have taken place for the city of Jerusalem, the most recent of which, I remember quite well, was in 1967. Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to gather against Jerusalem, to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." Well, again, you could say, well, his feet stood on the Mount of Olives 2,000 years ago. That's true. But let's carry on. "The Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Now, this has not happened yet. This is still in the future. So this is a future battle that centers on Jerusalem. And you saw in chapter 12 the reference also to a siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Judah was the ancestor of the Jews. The nation we call Israel today in the Middle East should not be called Israel, because Israel was actually composed of 12 tribes. The 12 sons of Israel occupied the land of Israel. Today that land is occupied by the Jews, and the Benjamites as well, and maybe a few people from other tribes, but basically it is the tribe of Judah. So when we see in Bible prophecy references to Judah in the context of end time events, it is not talking about all the nations of Israel. It is talking just about the one nation in the Middle East, which today is called Israel. So it can be rather confusing. So why then does this indicate that, you know, it's about the end time? The answer is quite simple. Before 1948, there was no Jewish nation in the Middle East. The Jewish nation in the Middle East came into existence in May of 1948. And this prophecy could not have been fulfilled until there was a Jewish nation in that part of the world. Look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." This is the parallel chapter to Matthew 24. It deals with end time events. And again, Jerusalem is the focus of Bible prophecy, the bullseye of Bible prophecy, as Mr. Weber described it this morning. Verse 22, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." And verse 24, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So Jerusalem is very much at the center of Bible prophecy at the end time. But you know, Jerusalem, before the fall of the Ottoman Empire at the end of World War I, Jerusalem had peace for a few hundred years. It was only once the nation of Israel came into existence that Jerusalem became the center of all these events. And it's certainly going to feature very prominently in the end time events that are prophesied to usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Just to add to what I've said here, there was an article recently in the Atlantic Monthly, the title of which, the cover story was, "Will Israel Live to be 100? And this appeared, it might be almost 2 years ago now. But will Israel live to be 100? Well, Israel next year will be 60. And the answer to the question in this long article was no, Israel will not live to be 100. Because demographic trends threaten Israel more than any of the other threats which routinely assail the country of Israel. The demographic trend is this. The Jewish birth rate is very low. It is like the Western birth rate in the United States and Western European countries. So the number of Jews is declining, while the number of Palestinians and the Arabs in general, in fact the whole Muslim world, is increasing dramatically. As a result of which it will become harder and harder for Israel to exist as a nation. In an area, of course, where they are threatened continually on a daily basis. You know, before 1948, according to some historians who write about the Middle East, some of them claim there was no anti-Semitism in the Muslim world. I wouldn't go that far, but certainly 1948 made everybody much more anti-Semitic, because the hatred of the Jews is so intense. And the perception is throughout the whole Middle East that the nation that we call Israel should not exist. Because once any land belongs to the Islamic Ummah, the community of Islam, it must remain Islamic forever. And of course Israel was planted right on territory which used to belong to Muslims. There was one example earlier in history where a non-Islamic nation was established on roughly the same territory, and that is the Kingdom of Jerusalem that was founded by the Crusaders at the end of the 11th century. And it lasted about 80 years, that's all, before it was driven into the sea. And the hope, of course, amongst the Muslims is that, again, Israel will be driven into the sea. And yet the Bible shows clearly that the Jewish nation will exist there right up until the second coming of Jesus Christ. So let's look at the third passage of Scripture, which also could not be fulfilled until the establishment of the nation of Judah, or Israel, Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 is a prophecy, a very detailed prophecy, about two ancient dynasties in the Middle East, the Seleucids and Ptolemies. These were two dynasties that were established after the death of Alexander the Great in the latter part of the 4th century BC. His empire was divided amongst his four generals. Two of them, Ptolemy and Seleucus, were very prominent in Bible prophecy. The Seleucid Empire was established to the north of Jerusalem and is referred to in Daniel chapter 11 as the King of the North. The Ptolemaic dynasty was established south of Jerusalem in Egypt. The capital was Alexandria. The last of the Ptolemies was Cleopatra of Elizabeth Taylor fame. That Cleopatra, remember her? That dynasty lasted almost 300 years. The Seleucids didn't last quite as long. But these two empires often went to war against each other. And of course, the nation that was caught in the middle was Judah. The Jews were right in the middle. So whenever there was a problem between the king of the north and the king of the south, the Jews got trampled upon. And Daniel 11 is a very detailed prophecy fulfilled exactly in history, hundreds of years after Daniel wrote down these words in Daniel chapter 11. Daniel lived in the 6th century BC. The prophesied events did not begin until over 200 years after he died. And they continued on right up until the 2nd century B.C. Then in the middle of the 2nd century B.C., suddenly the prophecy stops. And it picks up in verse 40 and says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him, like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and so on. Now, why this gap from roughly 164 B.C., right up until the time of the end, the events just before Jesus Christ returns? Why this tremendous gap after such a detailed prophecy covering 150 years of the history of this particular area? The reason for the gap is, quite simply, there was no independent Jewish nation in the Middle East throughout that period of time. The Romans invaded in the 1st century B.C. and took control. So Judea became a part of the Roman Empire. The Jews rebelled against the Romans a couple of times and were crushed. And that's when the Jews dispersed, the diaspora as it's known to historians. The Jews dispersed throughout the Roman Empire and even beyond. And there was no Jewish nation again until 1948. And so that is why this prophecy picks up at the time of the end. Because again, there was to be a Jewish nation. Now, if we had all been meeting 100 years ago in this room, and I'd been talking about a Jewish nation, realize it didn't exist 100 years ago. And 100 years ago, nobody would have thought it was possible, except for maybe a few Zionists who were really fanatical about establishing a Jewish state. But at that particular time, 100 years ago, this whole region of the Middle East was ruled by the Ottoman Empire, the Turkish Empire. And nobody really expected that it would change. It had been there for hundreds of years. But you see, it had to change in order for these prophecies to be fulfilled. Judah, an independent Jewish nation, had to exist again in the Middle East. So far as I know, it is the only example of an ancient nation that has been revived in modern times, or an ancient language, Hebrew, which has been revived in modern times and is the national language of a nation, Israel. It's amazing that this actually happened, that it took place. It's also a miracle that the nation of Israel even came into existence. Because if the United Nations had not voted in November of 1947, if they had waited, say, 5 years, we would never have seen a nation called Israel. But after World War II, the British Empire was threatened on a number of different fronts. There were problems in various areas, one of which was Palestine. Palestine had been given to the British after World War I by the League of Nations. They had to look after the territory. It was what was known as a mandated territory. The mandate was given by the League of Nations. The United Nations was the successor to the League of Nations. The British couldn't handle the problems that they had in different parts of the world. They were fighting many wars, and they'd just come out of a 6-year conflict, World War II. So the British went to the United Nations and said, "We are leaving Palestine in 6 months. So do whatever you want to do." And the United Nations voted to establish the Jewish nation. They were able to do that at that point because most of the Arab countries in the Middle East, most of the Muslim nations in the world at that time in 1947 were still ruled by the European colonial powers. They had no vote in the United Nations. If you were trying today to establish a Jewish nation, it would never get off the ground, because so many nations at the United Nations would be opposed to the very idea of the Jews having their own state. And in fact, just a few years after the establishment of the nation of Israel, you saw a proliferation in the number of Muslim countries that got their independence from European powers, starting even in 1949, when Indonesia got its independence from Holland. Indonesia is the world's most populous Muslim nation. And so Israel just kind of squeaked in, just in a brief moment of time. It was described fairly recently in an article in the Washington Post by a Jewish writer as an accident of history. But it wasn't an accident. It had to be established in order for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled. Now let's have a look at the next passage of Scripture, which also could not be fulfilled until fairly recently. The next one is in the book of Hosea, which follows on from the book of Daniel. Now, Hosea is a book, it's a prophecy regarding Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. In Genesis chapter 49, Joseph saw his two sons receive a blessing from their grandfather Israel, who laid hands upon them and said that one of the sons, Ephraim, would become a multitude of nations and the other son, Manasseh, would become the greatest single nation. And that was fulfilled in the British Empire, which was a fulfillment of Ephraim, the multitude of nations, roughly 60 different countries around the world, and Manasseh, the United States, two nations that were brothers, very similar, but the United States separated from the British Empire over 200 years ago, and of course became a republic. The other nations were united by the crown. That was what united the multitude of nations. Hosea chapter 5, Hosea is a book that is a prophecy regarding Ephraim, the multitude of nations. But not all the prophecies apply only to Ephraim. In Hosea chapter 5, we see an interesting prophecy that has never been fulfilled before. It was not fulfilled in ancient history. It is a prophecy for the end time. The British and American people received their blessing only a couple of hundred years ago. And that blessing has continued until fairly recent times and is now being taken away from them. And here we see in Hosea chapter 5 a prophecy regarding the very end of Ephraim and also Israel and Judah. The pride of Israel in verse 5 of chapter 5 testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Now if it says Israel, Ephraim, and Judah, who is it talking about? Judah is the Jewish nation in the Middle East, which did not even exist until 1948. Ephraim, the multitude of nations, there is only a remnant today of the multitude of nations. Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, that's all that's left, really. Just a few minor islands around the world as well. Israel, well, which nation is the most important nation of Israel at this time? It is the United States. You know, in Genesis 48, where Israel blessed the two sons of Joseph, he did say, let my name be named on them. So the name of Israel was given to Joseph's sons. Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So if Ephraim is mentioned here already, then when it says Israel, it must be talking about Manasseh, which is the United States of America. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Never before has this happened. Let me carry on reading. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. A new moon is a period of 30 days. This is a prophecy to be fulfilled before Christ's second coming. It is about the fall of Israel, Ephraim, and Judah. A new moon, a 30-day period, will devour the three of them together, the United States, Britain, and what we call Israel, which is really Judah, the Jewish nation in the Middle East, prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's most likely immediately prior to the Great Tribulation, which lasts 3.5 years and leads right into the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's a disturbing prophecy, but it's a prophecy that was not fulfilled thousands of years ago. People can look at this and say, well, Judah and Israel fell 2,500 or so years ago. Well, that's true, but not within a 30-day period. Israel, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, which formed the kingdom of Israel, they were invaded by the Assyrians in the 8th century and taken into captivity. That was the end of Israel. Judah, a separate kingdom, where the Jews and the tribe of Benjamin lived together, they lasted for more than a century after Israel. They were taken into captivity later on by the Babylonians. So they were two separate captivities separated by over 100 years. Here is a prophecy that shows clearly these three peoples will fall. They will stumble in their iniquity, in their sin, and they will be devoured within a 30-day period. Again, this still must be in the future. And what is interesting is, when you look upon it as a prophecy regarding the future, again, it could not have been fulfilled until, would you believe, after September the 11th? Because the United States, Britain, and the Jews in the Middle East were not on the same page until after September the 11th. After the nation of Israel, the Jews came into existence in 1948, America was not involved. America was not the backup of the Jewish nation at that time. The British were, the French were, and some other nations were. Some of the communist countries helped Israel at that time. Because when Israel started, socialism was in vogue in Israel. All those kibbutzim, the communal farms, there's only one left today, but there were hundreds of them back then. And the Soviets and other countries saw the possibility of getting a foothold in the Middle East. So the United States was not backing Israel at that time. In 1956, the British, the French, and the Israelis went to war together against Egypt. After that, the British and the French pulled out of the Middle East, and the United States got involved. And Britain then tended to support the Arabs more, the Palestinians. But that all changed with September the 11th. And now, of course, the three nations are cooperating together in the war against terror. And the British Prime Minister, Tony Blair, recently even paid a visit to Israel, which would have been unthinkable for any British Prime Minister before September the 11th. That's how much things have changed. So here again is another prophecy that could not have been fulfilled until fairly recently. Now let's move to the next one, number 5, Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. If you have a look at Revelation 17, it is a prophecy regarding the various resurrections of the Roman Empire that have taken place over the last 2,000 years with the involvement of the Roman Church. Now, we don't have time to get into this, but certainly it is talking about these attempts to revive the old Roman Empire. We know from Bible prophecy, and I'll read you 3 verses now that show this, that there must be another resurrection of the Roman Empire prior to Christ's return. Verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. It doesn't necessarily mean literally kings. It could be presidents, prime ministers, whatever. But here are 10 leaders who have received no kingdom as yet. But they receive power or authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. It doesn't last very long. Not literally an hour. A day in the Bible symbolizes a year. You know, an hour is obviously a short time symbolically, but it doesn't mean literally an hour. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. This is the resurrected beast power, the Roman Empire, which was also described as a beast in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. So this is still in the future, when Jesus Christ returns, because they will turn against Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ will triumph over them. So here again is a prophecy that is future. But in verse 12 it says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. And in verse 13 it says, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. This prophecy also could not have been fulfilled until the 1980s. You know, it's a resurrection of the Roman Empire. The previous resurrections of the Roman Empire throughout history were under people like Justinian and Charlemagne, Otto the Great, who established the Holy Roman Empire in the 10th century. You had Charles V in the 16th century, Napoleon more recently, a couple of hundred years ago. And of course, in the last century, we saw the 2 attempts under the Kaiser and Hitler. You know, the Kaiser led the Second Reich. Hitler led the Third Reich. The First Reich was the Holy Roman Empire. All of these were attempts to revive the Roman Empire. They didn't last very long. But they came about largely through conquest by one man. But here we see the final attempt comes about very differently. 10 nations, 10 leaders, who all received their power at roughly the same time, come together and then they give their power to the beast who will rule over all of them. Now, of course, he won't be called the beast. The newspapers are not going to say the beast comes to power, you know, but it's described as the beast in Bible prophecy because it is a revival of that Roman Empire, which is described as a beast in the books of Daniel and also Revelation. In 1957, 50 years ago this month to be exact, the Treaty of Rome was signed by 6 countries in Europe. They formed what is today called the European Union. Today there are 27 members. In 1980, they got their 10th member. And then in 19, I've forgotten when it was, or maybe two, no, it was 1986, I think they got 11 and 12. And then they gained another 10 2 or 3 years ago, and then 2 just 2 months ago. It keeps on growing. The European Union today is the most powerful trading system in the world. It is the biggest single market. Their currency, the euro, now rivals the dollar around the world. In fact, there are more cash transactions in euros around the world than there are in dollars now, just this year. And the bond markets now are quoting prices in euros more than dollars. So, you know, power is shifting from the United States to Europe. Economic power is, anyway, at this particular time. But out of the European Union, or even out of the remnants of the European Union, if it should collapse, will come about a union of at least 10 nations that will form the beast power, the resurrected beast power. And again, this was not possible until there were at least 10 nations in the European Union. Now realize again, demographic factors are important here as well when it comes to Bible prophecy. I mentioned earlier the demographic trends show the nation of Israel, the Jews, are not likely to last much longer because their birth rate is so low and the birth rate of the Islamic nations is so high. Plus, of course, the nation of Israel is threatened by Iran if Iran gets nuclear weapons. But here in Europe, too, some of these nations in Europe, based on present demographic trends, within 20, 25, 30 years, will be predominantly Muslim, which will make it much more difficult for these passages to be fulfilled. So again, I think we're talking about the fulfillment of this being in a short period of time. Let's look at the next scripture in Matthew 24, point number 6 here. I said there were 7 things to look at. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, a prophecy that could not have been fulfilled again until after World War II. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The true gospel that Jesus Christ brought, not the social gospel, but the true gospel of the coming kingdom of God, could not be preached until a number of things happened. First of all, people had to have the Bible. You know, for hundreds of years, for well over 1,000 years, the Bible was banned. The established church, the Roman church, did not allow the Bible. That was one of the reasons why the Protestants broke away from the Catholics, because they wanted the Bible. And that was one of the great gifts that came to us through the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. And then you can read this in a number of history books. If you see me afterwards, I can give you the titles. But then it was the English people in particular who embraced the Bible with great enthusiasm and took the Bible into all the world. And wherever they established colonies, they took the Bible. And even today, those nations that were British colonies, which today are independent countries, are the ones that have freedom of religion. Like Ghana, for example, in West Africa, still has freedom of religion, I'm thankful to say. And there's still a great zeal for the Bible. You can go to the French countries next to Ghana, they don't have Bibles. You can't buy a Bible in any of those countries because they were predominantly Catholic countries and the Bible never had the same importance. But even when the British took the Bible into these countries, it was, the people who took it into those countries did not understand about the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. You know, that came along later. It really wasn't until after World War II that it was possible to take the gospel message into all these different nations. And that has become even easier today with the internet, for example, with television, with satellite television. This gospel message of the coming kingdom can be taken into all the world. Even nations where the Bible is banned or discouraged or not available, today people still have the internet in many of those countries. And so it is possible now for the gospel message to be taken into all these nations. Tied in with this, point number 7, Revelation chapter 13. Mr. Weber looked at the two witnesses this morning. I just want to look at one aspect of the two witnesses, because again, this was not possible until fairly recently. But when the two witnesses die in verse 9, it says, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. How do all the peoples, the tribes, the nations, people all over the world see their dead bodies for 3.5 days? That was not possible until satellite television. You know, satellite television and the internet really have changed the world dramatically in the past decade. I've seen that just going to West Africa. When my wife and I lived in West Africa in the 1970s and 1980s, there was just one television channel in black and white for 5 hours every evening. And they had such exciting programs as 2.5 hour discussions on yam production in the upper region. So, you know, we never really watched it. Today they've got satellite TV and they've got all the latest shows from the United States. I've now seen 2 minutes of Jerry Springer in at least 6 different countries. 2 minutes is all it takes to find the remote and, you know, turn it off. But, you know, and all the others, Oprah and, you know, all these different shows come on in these different countries. And, of course, it has changed the thinking. I mean, for example, back when we lived in Ghana, the bigger you were, the better. That was the culture. But that has changed because of television. Now you get young ladies and their teens, you know, who are very, very thin. You never saw that back in the 70s and 80s. But now they have similar problems to people in the West, you know, and similar attitudes, that a lot of them want to be thin, and some of them have become anorexic as a result of that. Never used to exist in Africa, that problem. And it's all the result of satellite television. The most popular show in the last 10 years was Baywatch. Would you believe it? And that's impacted people in different cultures. Of course, it's also brought what's happening in the world into people's homes. So it stirred up a lot of anti-American feeling that wasn't there before. Al Jazeera, the Arab news channel, now broadcasts in English right across West Africa. I can get it every morning on television. And it's a never-ending propaganda against the United States and other Western nations. So satellite television has changed everything, and this prophecy was not possible until then. So that's 7 different passages of Scripture that could not be fulfilled until this period of time. Another thing to consider in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, if you turn there, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, we read these words. It says, "Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So to God, 1,000 years is just like a day. There are 7 days in a week. The Sabbath is the 7th day. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 through 11, we see the Sabbath pictures the millennium, a 1,000-year period of rest, of rule by Jesus Christ. We are still not in the millennium. But if the 7th day pictures a 1,000-year period of rest, then could the other 6 days picture 6,000 years of man's rule, the age of man? Matthew 24, verse 3. Because if that's the case, we're at that point now where those 6,000 years are coming to an end. Remember, Jesus Christ walked upon the earth exactly 2,000 years ago. You look at the chronology, the ancestry of Jesus Christ, the chronology of the Old Testament, you go right back to the time of Adam, roughly 6,000 years ago. We don't know exactly what date. You know, we could be at that period now where this 7th 1,000-year period is about to begin. So all of these are indications of what time period we are living in at this particular time. So with this in mind, how should we proceed? Look again at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Reading in verses 42 through verse 44. "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." And it says, "Watch therefore." I mean, watch what is happening in the world. You know, it's interesting, going back to verse 36, Jesus Christ said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor my Father, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So life will continue pretty much as normal right up until these end time events. And you can see how people won't have a clue as to what is happening. I sometimes get very frustrated watching the news on any of our TV channels because they will overemphasize news items which are of no importance whatsoever, like the death of the famous blonde that died recently. I won't go into details here, but you know, that was how much of the news was devoted to that. And yet at the same time, when something like that happens, which the news stations consider is big news, then they kind of overlook events that are taking place around the world, which, in terms of Bible prophecy, are much bigger news. There's a lack of perception in those who are involved in our media. So it's not surprising a lot of people won't have a clue right up until these end time events start taking place. They just won't have a clue. In verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Be spiritually alert, because you don't know when Christ is going to return. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Spiritually, we should be prepared for the return of Jesus Christ at any time. Because literally, it could be today. I mean, any one of you going home today, you get hit by a truck, and that's it. Your physical life is over. The next moment of your consciousness is the resurrection. And so, you know, Christ's return, effectively for you, would be today. So spiritually, we should be prepared for Christ's return at any time. Physically, though, we should be prepared as if we're going to die of old age. There's plenty of proverbs that tell us to plan for the future, to think ahead, to prepare even for our children and our grandchildren. So physically, we should plan as if we're going to die in bed at 94. If there's anybody over 94, I apologize. So you know the two things. Spiritually, be prepared as if your life's going to end tonight. Physically, be prepared as if time's going to go on for the rest of your life. Because we don't know exactly when Jesus Christ is going to return. But these passages of Scripture do give us an appreciation of the time in which we live, and the realization that a generation is going to be around at the time of Jesus Christ's return to this earth. And we, or you, could be that generation.